I think we probably all had the experience of walking with a big smile on our face from our table, past others, maybe waving to a friend or two, only to get to the restroom and see that we have a wonderful smudge of ketchup coming out of the corner of our mouth when we see ourselves in the mirror. And, you know, we think to ourselves, man, I was, you know, acting like nothing was wrong with me. My face was still intact, so to speak, and but yet the ketchup is there, and we think to ourselves, boy, I wish somebody at my table, wait till I get back to see those guys, you know, would have said something about, hey, you might want to take your napkin and do that. Once you, however, do, take your handy-dandy little napkin and wipe the ketchup off your face, there's undeniable evidence that something needed to be done. You don't say that with the ketchup on the napkin laying on the table that there wasn't anything that was wrong, right? Because it's so obvious, it's sitting there right in front of you. Our passage today out of Romans chapter 3 uses the mirror of God's word out of the love and grace that we've been singing about and mercy of God to show us how we really are in the mirror of God's word. Now, we think to yourself, well, man, I've always appreciated somebody telling me to wipe the crumb off my face. You know, I've always appreciated somebody, you know, telling me to, oh, man, you got that little ketchup drip on your shirt. You might want to wipe that off before we go back into work or something like that. You've always appreciated stuff like that. So it comes down to God and his mercy and grace being so concerned about us that he's willing to talk about stuff that sometimes we don't want to hear. We always want to hear about the crumb of our face because we're concerned about how we look. But are we concerned about how we look on the inside is the question. And Paul wants us to be willing to do that. Now, on the other hand, since sometimes we're unwilling, God has to take us to one of our least favorite places to go. And it's even maybe least favorite than the dentist chair. Nothing against people who work in the dental industry. But it's called the courtroom. And normally when you're in a courtroom and you know you have to pay a fine, you know you're guilty of something, it's kind of an uncomfortable thing, especially in family court. Everybody's sitting there watching, and they hear the judge's voice talking about your stuff up there in front of everybody else in the audience who's waiting to have the same thing happen with them. But God is serious about this, and he's saying, well, you know, through the whole work of the Holy Spirit, you know, I've been prompting, I've been telling you, I've been convicting and all those kind of stuff, but whether people are listening or not, it remains to be seen. By the time Jesus was on the earth, there had been an entire religious system that we talked a little bit about last week, and which suggested, no, the people hadn't wanted to listen, and they were not interested in looking at themselves. They only wanted folks to look at them for who they were on the outside, not the stuff that's on the inside. But it's so important for us, if we're going to make any progress for the Lord, and any progress in our ability to honor and glorify God, that we do take this inside look. So we are going to take you into the courtroom. Now, prior in this book of Romans, we found the righteousness of God, and that we found that God is righteous in judging people because of all these things that he's been talking about since chapter 1, verse 18. So we've seen that the Gentiles are guilty before God. The Jews could have told you that. You know, the Gentiles, they're obviously off. But God knew about the folks that were calling themselves, quote-unquote, good people. And he says, you know, there's good people, the moralists, they're the ones who are guilty as well. He talked about the Jews as a nation at the end of chapter 2. They're also guilty before God because they've been relying upon works of the law. And then he says in the passage that we looked at last week in the first part of chapter 3 that there's no excuses. So don't even approach me with a bunch of piddly excuses as to why you're okay and everybody else needs God's help when we need it also. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. We find also a lot of Old Testament quotations, but verse 9 presents the charge Verses 10 through 19 presents the proof as to why we need God's forgiveness and why we're guilty. And then 3:20 is the verdict. And then the verses after that, that hopefully we will get to, talks about the good news that comes to us or that is available to us following God's final verdict. So verse 9 with the charge, what then? Are we better than they? What's the answer right there? Not at all, he says. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written from Psalm 14, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. From Isaiah 53, all have turned aside together, they have become useless or worthless, some translations, and there is none who does good. How many does it include? Not even one, it says. Over to Psalm 5, it says, their throat is an open grave, their tongues they keep on deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips. From Psalm 10, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. From Isaiah 59, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths. From Jeremiah 6, the path of peace they have not known, not interested in. From Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whew, man, that's a pile of proof, of evidence. Verse 19 goes on, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world become accountable to God. Because in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh has been justified in his sight. That's not before, that's not now, that's not ever. For though the law, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. That is, God's grace is available to everyone. It's just a matter of us believing by faith. Now, you might think, and I know sometimes we struggle, well, what is the relevancy of that to me? You know, do charges from God apply to us if we say, on the contrary, they don't stick? I'm Teflon man, and you don't know that I'm, like, good enough to pass his tests. I'm certainly better than whoever. But the charge asks the question in verse 9. As we're in God's courtroom facing his charge, and the interesting thing about facing verse 9 is that one thing we are not facing, the thing that we always want to face, is public opinion. We want to be able to say, hey, by comparison, I am this, and they over there are that. But God is not saying, I'm going to bring you into the courtroom, and all we got to do is fire off a few polls, and we'll get some answers as to whether or not you are really guilty. You haven't ever seen a judge in the country come up and have people come up before him or her in the, you know, their bench and say, now, I got the results. You know, the jury said you're guilty, but I have the results of public opinion about where our culture is right now on this particular issue. And as a matter of fact, even though the jury said you were guilty, according to this law, these cultural-based polls say that you're not guilty, so I guess you're free to go. Bailiff, take the cuffs off, release the prisoner, da-da-da, you know, and the sentence is over. They don't do that, right? They hold us to an absolute standard, and that's what God is saying. He's saying, I care about you enough to say, I'm going to give you a wake-up call. I'm going to give you a chance to acknowledge, hey, this is where I am, and this is what I, as a result, need from God. Now, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. It's a good thing to recognize the help that we need instead of going on saying, I don't need anything, and I'm fine just as I am. We can say all year long, I'm okay, you're okay. Hey, I'm cool with you, you be cool with me. We might think that that works on a human level, but the question, does that work between us and a holy God? And the answer is right there in verse 9, where he says, not at all. And to me, God's not at all is pretty clear. Now, this thing also says we're all under sin. Do you see that last little line at the end of verse 9? It says under sin. It is actually a military term that refers to being under someone's authority. Now, you go talk to any man, woman, or whatever that either has no stripes or just one on the shoulder. That would be a private. And you ask him or her, you know, are you a person that's under authority? And or do you just walk into the officer's quarters, you know, anytime you want to and say, hey, baby, what's up, man? You know, and give everybody high fives and stuff like that. Well, of course you don't do that. Because this man or woman recognizes with the one stripe, which is, you know, not the lowest, but it's one of the lower ranks, you know, that I am one just getting started with this business, and I am one that's under authority. So I show proper respect to the authority. I do what the person in authority says. And that's what he's saying here. You are under the authority or the domination of sin, apart from God. We all are. I mean, the world might deny it. We might say, does not exist, you know, being, you know, wrong answer, you know, is there sin in the world? Of course there's not. You know, you can't get anybody to agree that everybody's bad and that there's not such a thing as a good person. Well, since we can't get anybody to agree on the fact, does that really make that true? Or do we get back to verse 9 where God is saying, look, I didn't say you could leave my courtroom. Come on in. You need to acknowledge where you're at so we can make some progress, so we can make some decisions that we need to make today, so that we can be on the right path. But it's a military term that soldiers were used to recognize their commanding officer, and we are under the dominion of sin as well. You don't have to turn there, but over in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, for our struggle, and this is Paul writing to the church, people at church, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, you can again say, I can't see a demon. I can't see these fallen angels. So therefore, I'm going to pretend and I'm going to say they don't exist. Since I can't see Satan, who God says is real in the scriptures, I'm going to say, but the matter of the fact is that we're under the dominion of sin. We come into this world under his control because we have an old nature, a want to do the wrong thing. That's what we're born with, is a want to do the wrong thing. You know that because you have not had to train one child. You have not seen one child that's ever been on the planet have to be trained to say no. We didn't have to teach any of ours. Of course, Cynthia never made a hissy fit or anything like that. But we didn't you don't have to train people to disobey, to go their own way. To when you say come, they go the opposite direction. When you say put that down, they hold on to it and pick it up. When they say don't put your hand in that, you know, thinking it'll make a mess, it's all because of the sin nature. So we have this rulership that's going on. Now, again, we can and we have. It's not so bad. Dude, cut people a break. Why be so harsh? Like in these next several verses that have all these quotations. Well, Paul is concerned about the people of his day just like God is concerned about you and me. That we don't blow off the courtroom experience with God, but that we benefit from it and acknowledge that it's true and then change our life. Even as Christians, this has huge relevancy because we're supposed to do something with this knowledge with other people, and that is to tell them. That's why we did VBS, so we could talk to little young people about God, because there's huge statistics that show that if a person is much more likely, percentage-wise, to come to Christ before they're 18 years old than after they're 18 years old. Why is that? Because we think we're so much smarter once we get 18 years old, right? That we know more. You can't tell me too much. You know, but with a young person, they're open to people, teachers, telling them they believe the truth kind of a thing. So that's why we do this Vacation Bible School, because of these issues. But notice the issues that are here. Like in verse 10, for instance, the quote, there's this character or nature of sin. And how many does God say have this lack of this character trait that you have to have to the fullest in order to get into God's heaven? How many does he say have it, this problem? He says there's none that are righteous. And he adds the phrase to emphasize this under in the Old Testament in Psalm 14, not even one. So this was King David back about, 1,000 B.C. saying this, 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, being used by God to write this. There's none righteous. Now you think to yourself, how is it that God can look down on, how many's on the planet now? Something in the north of 7.2 billion, something like that, and look through all the countries and say, okay, over in Malaysia, there's got to be some. And he says, no, there's not one. How about in Japan? How about in Turkey? How about in the good old U.S. of A? None, none, none. How about in the number one rated place to live in the United States, Palo Alto, California? He looks down at Palo Alto, California, and he says there's none righteous. Even in a town where they have all these trails, all these community involvements, all these things going on to make it a nice place to live, none in Palo Alto, California. How about Hackettstown? We're kind of a quiet little laid-back group over here, you know? None in Hackettstown, if you can believe that. There's none that are inherently perfectly righteous. So that means that there's an issue. Go on to what he says about the mind, if it's not the nature. Notice he says there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Now, we give ourselves credit, and I know, and I'm not speaking facetiously, but we like to think that we understand a lot of stuff. You know, we would think to ourselves, if this, this, and this was happening, and I could tell that it's leading to this bad conclusion. That's why you parents warn your kid, please don't hang with such and such a person, or please don't go to such and such an event, because you know the activities of such places are going to lead to certain behaviors or encourage things that are wrong, and you already know the consequences of those kind of things. Normally, you don't let your son or daughter, if there's a young person that has a couple of DUIs, and said teenager of yours says, hey, I need a ride home, and such a person is going to give me a ride home, you freak out and say, there is no way you're getting in the car with so-and-so. Do you know what has happened? And so you're able, you're smart enough to recognize, put things together. But here it says, because we are in so much denial mode and we just don't understand the spiritual things that's going on inside us and about this want to sin out of our old nature, then we don't understand that God's way is the right way, and we don't understand how much of the Lord we need. We think that we can be these wonderful little mixers of stuff. We mix a little bit of neat things in the culture. We mix a little bit of the spiritual stuff. We mix a little stuff out of our preference list. And that all that sort of washes out since I'm not hurting anybody. You know, no harm, no foul is our famous line. And we believe that to some extent. Because we have all acted out no harm, no foul at some point in our life already. God says there's nobody who completely understands. There's no one who is in active, full-time pursuit mode. That is, seek. When it says seek, it means to seek with determination. It's not just sort of seeking as if I'm going to, you know, attend every now and then or something like that. But it all starts in the mind. He says there's no one that understands. How about what's going on in verse 12? They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. Boy, it doesn't sound like things are getting much better. You know, when we hit up Isaiah for an answer. They have all turned aside. They have all become useless. This is talking about who we are in ourselves, in our heart. There's an absence of genuine goodness and the genuine goodness that we'd like to see. See, we like to say, and sometimes this is what Christians use to deactivate or turn off the switch, am I obligated to share Jesus Christ with anybody? You flip that switch over to so that it lights up above their head, you know, so-and-so is basically a good person, and you say to yourself, what? Why in the world do I need to witness or share Christ with that person? Because it says right on the little neon sign above their head is such and such a person is basically good. So of course, if they're basically good, Where are they going? Same place that all good dogs go to, according to the cartoon show, right? To heaven. And here we have this word none, again, staring us in the face, saying in our heart of hearts who we are on the inside. It's not that there's just a couple of bad apples. But again, as God looks at things and how we look at things is completely different. You can hop in a little boat and go down the Hudson River and pull up alongside Manhattan, and you can easily see, right, the distinction and the differences of the Freedom Tower, Empire State Building, some of the smaller, all the way down to those four-story buildings. And you can see a bunch of and we think that that's the way it is with people, that there's people of a varying levels of goodness. Some are really good, you know, on their own, apart from anything, just because they're really nice and kind and good. But God looks at all of mankind as if he's up there like we would be, like in an airplane flying over Manhattan 35,000 feet in the air. And what do the buildings look like from 35,000 feet? They just look like little squares. They look like they're all about the same height. In other words, they all look the same. Just like we all look the same from God's perspective. And he's not looking at the little varying now. It's a wonderful thing, I know, that there is a difference between somebody like Joseph Kony, who over in Africa, the middle countries over there, goes around kidnapping, you know, stealing, enslaving people, and the missionary person who is out there in some country, you know, digging a well for fresh water and looking to share Christ with the people that gather to get the fresh water. There's a vast difference in kindness being expressed between those two. None on one hand, and a great deal of compassion and sympathy on the other. But that does not make the missionary person, as sweet as he or she may be, to be one who is intrinsically good and acceptable by God. Still, the word none is over his or her head, and still in need of God as a personal Savior, or Jesus as a personal Savior. So let's not get hung up on some of those things. Let's go a little further. We see that it's, you know, a matter of looking at things from God's perspective. Look at what's in 13 and 14. What gets brought up? Your lips get brought up. The words that you say. Look at all those words for the process of speech. Throat. And you say, whoa, and open to grave. Okay. Tongues. They have used the tongues for deceiving. Poison of asps is under their lips. That is, you know, something that's going to be bad and destructive. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, according to what's in Psalm 10. So there's corruption, there's deceit, there's a desire to take down and paralyze, you know, like the poison of asp, and there's blasphemy coming out of the mouth. What does it say over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34? It says, out of the what? The heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what's inside in our thought processes, you know, our allegiances that we have, are out of our relationship with God, out of what we have controlling our thought processes, such as the Word of God or just selfishness, that's where our words come from. And we know that is true. So he's saying here, friends, man, we need the Lord in a bad way. It's not just a little bit of taintingness. It's not just a little spot that needs to be cleaned up. It's everything about us. And our words do betray us. All these words that describe the capacity of speech are things that point the direction. That's why in our language, we don't just, you know, we call nicely, you know, off-color jokes, but we use the D word, you know, dirty words, dirty jokes, trash talk. And it's the language that describes something that is rotten, coming from a rotten heart. We need to be aware of how much attention we need to pay to God's indictment so that we're running to him. Look at 15 and 16. There's also sin of the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, the paths of peace they have not known. Now, we supported CareNet, this organization that is committed to bringing Jesus Christ into the lives of, the perspective of God's Word, into the lives of these abortion-vulnerable women. And they try to say, hey, take a look at this picture of what's going on. There is a real life. You see the little feet, you see the little hands, you see the fully formed face, you know, over there at 12 weeks. Don't, that's a real person with real features. It's not just a collection of cells. But what have we done since 1973? You know, there used to be a little sign about the number of burgers, you know, consumed through McDonald's. That number is up to over 53 million. That's a lot of real people who have been intentionally sacrificed because feet that are swift to shed blood. You know, that's over 20 times the life of that have been lost in every single war that America has been a part of since the Revolutionary War. 20 times more. And we don't even think about it as an issue. It's just kind of a number that's out there. Not going to do it myself, but it's out there. Notice what's going on with the eyes. It says there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, usually we're favored by Independence Township Police. You know, they like parking in our driveway. Why do they like parking in our driveway? Well, because we're on a little slant here, and they aim their radar gun. And just like in the medians, you know, as you travel over the next few weeks, you'll see those little black and whites parked in the medians with their radar gun parked at you. So when you see them, what do? You know, you look down at the speed limit, unless you're one of those people that drive 64. We're not going to mention any names in our family, but nonetheless, you look down there at your speed limit and you lift your foot off the gas pedal, right? And you say, oh man, I see, I have some fear of consequences. I don't want to be nailed. You know, I don't want to pay the whatever couple hundreds, you know, for this particular ticket and have the embarrassment of everybody walking, looking in my car window as I'm sitting there before. So he's saying there's no fear of God, which means we're living as if God doesn't exist. That is, we're looking at things, but we're processing things only through our eyes or through a human-level perspective. We're not looking at this world. And that can be, friends, we do just as much. I know I do. That's where there's so much sin, you know, because of how we process things where we omit to see or we refuse to see what God would otherwise prompt us to see that should trigger compassion and a sense of opportunity and service and a bunch of other things like that. So even as believers, we have this no fear of God's standards sometimes. Now, you might think to yourself, well, did you really call me in here to, do all this stuff, to face all this music? I want us to take a look at this. Say, for instance, you're having a group of the reality of what we need to do in response to the real life existence of something that's very serious. But you're having your friends over next Saturday. You think to yourself, we'll just make a really nice bunch of omelets. So you get all your vegetables chopped up, you get little piles of diced ham or sausage or whatever, bacon, you know, and whatever other stuff you like to put in omelets, you know, cheese, spinach, you know, so on. So you got all that stuff ready, and you go and look in the egg tray, and you know about that one egg that you set off to the side. For some reason, you didn't throw away because you knew how bad it would smell if it got broken in your trash. So you were keeping that one rotten egg over there, so you didn't have a problem since you're 4 days away from throwing out the trash, the smell in your garage. But you think to yourself, well, man, I really need that 12th egg to make all these omelets. Is it going to make that much difference if I just throw it in with the rest so I have the volume that I need to make these wonderful omelets? So you say to yourself, who's going to notice? And you mix that baby up with everything else. It smells a little bit funny, but you think, well, maybe the smell will cook out as I'm making these omelets. But you put them out there on the table, and everybody's sitting there saying, what is going on with this? It smells so weird. You got sulfur water or something like that? What is happening? And you finally admit. And do you really expect your guests to eat the omelet that are just tainted? I mean, you know, the fraction of the amount of egg, you know, rotten egg material in each one of the omelets is almost minuscule. You think to yourself, well, as it relates to sin in our lives, God, you're not supposed to be worried about that amount of stuff because it's so small by comparison. But just like we wouldn't even think of eating the rotten egg omelet that's just slightly tainted with a little bit of the rotten egg that got mixed in, God is saying, I cannot let you into heaven. Your eternal destiny is a big deal to me, and we can't have any tainting of anything in your life. What's the conclusion? You can see and read that little note about total depravity, and that's where we are. It says in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And we say, I have never heard that anywhere else. And then sometimes we go on to say, that can't be true. That's just not the way it is. I haven't heard one talk show host. I haven't heard Matt Lauer. I haven't heard the people in the, you know, all these, you know, different news organizations. I haven't heard all the people that are selling me good stuff and say, this is the way you can have a happy, wonderful life on the, you know, on the paid programming things. They have never mentioned this particular thought, that I can't get into God's heaven as I am and by being a nice person. By keeping the works of the law. For the Jew, that was the ultimate expression of it. It says, for the law, the one purpose for the law. You want to know what the purpose for the law is? You want to know the purpose for the law? So that you'll know when you're messing up. You know when you're wrong. And it'll drive you back to Christ. Oh, this is why I need Christ. Because there's no murder. There's no adultery. There's not even in our thoughts. There's no hatred. There's no cursing. There's no having other gods before me. There's no making any false. All those kind of things are set there so that we would know when we're off track. Now, when did the Israelites do that? They got delivered from the power of Egypt, right? Super grateful. Moses sang this cool song that he made up on this on the fly in Exodus 15. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. Everybody's happy. He goes up on the mountain to get the law of God. He's up there 40 days. And people start saying, well, where in the world is that guy? One of the guys say, let's make our own gods. Spend 430 years in captivity. And now let's make our own gods just on, you know, a day or a few days after, a little month and month plus. And so they get all their gold together, throw it in the pot. And what does Aaron say, the brother of Moses? He said, out popped a calf, as if they didn't have to hammer it and fashion it with intentionality or make it. It just kind of kapoom, you know, we spilled the gold, molten gold over, and there was this god. Amazing how that can happen. Splashing, you know, molten gold on the ground and out pops an image. The idea is to recognize the importance of being straight with God. I think it's J.B. Phillips who said, you use the straight edge of God's word and you find out how crooked we are. I can ask every one of us, myself included, go draw a straight line on a piece of paper. Some of you might get close. But you can't say when you line a straight edge ruler up next to it that it is exactly straight. It's off a little. So if it's off a little, it's not straight. God says, I need straight people. I need totally righteous, forgiven people to get into heaven. We say, yeah, you know, that's a straight line. What do you mean it's not a straight line? How can you say it's not a straight line? How can you say my life is not good? Please. But Matthew 7 says, I don't want you to be in the position where I have to say, depart from me because I never knew you. I never had a permanent personal relationship. Now, just like you don't use a mirror, right? You don't see a smudge. The ketchup, getting back to the ketchup. You don't take the ketchup, the mirror off the wall in the restaurant and rub the mirror against your face to clean your face, do you? You obviously get out the soap, you stick under your activated flow things, and you get water and you wash your face. How is it that we get washed? It's not by taking the Bible and reading it more necessarily and rubbing the Bible on our face. That's the mirror part that reflects where we need to be. We've just seen where we need to be. He's saying, take out what it says by the washing of regeneration through the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, by faith in Christ. Now, we read some of those verses. If you look back in Romans chapter 3, It says in verse 23, that's what we've been saying, but 24, but being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in one person. And who's that one person? Y'all know who it is. Jesus Christ. In other words, God wants us to see the sensibility of saying, I have to turn my life over to Jesus Christ, not to immediately going. It says you're not justified by going and redeemed, by going and finding someone else who can agree with you that you're a nice person, and then you are set for life, baby. It says you go to Jesus Christ saying, I need you to cleanse me inside and out, inside in my heart, rather. And I need you to forgive me of my sin, and I need you to become the boss of my life. If we will confess with our mouth, it says in Romans 10, that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. The word saved means to be delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. You ask for forgiveness, you believe that he's raised from the dead, Jesus is the real deal, really the Son of God, you make him Lord of your life. And that's what overturns the final verdict. That is sweet news. Salvation, as we can see in this passage, begins with silence. Like back in 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that what? How many mouths? Every mouth closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. So if we'll sit here and be silent, realize this is what we need. Now, many of you have done that. If there's any here that have not made that personal decision, now is the time. It doesn't make sense. I wouldn't, if I had a cure for whatever ails me and stuff like that, you think I'd wait 6 weeks, 9 months, hope for the best, maybe it'll go away. If I had a known cure, I'd take the medicine and enjoy the relief that it can bring instantly. Here is the relief and the answer to where we are. So right now, since you know that God has been speaking to you, if you know, then now is the time to just think, pray in your thoughts, man, Jesus, please forgive me. You can say those thoughts in a prayer with your eyes wide open, and God will hear that even now as you're sitting here in the orange, and he'll just do what you've asked him to do. By faith, he sees your heart, that you really mean that, and he will do that, forgive you. That happens all the time. More people have prayed that way than they have out loud. And they've experienced the same forgiveness. It's not a matter of the volume of your voice, it's what you're thinking in your heart. But that's what we need. Verse 25 goes on to say, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over previous sins committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that it would be just, he would be the just and justifier of those who has faith in Jesus. Now, how does that affect everybody else? You say, well, I have done that, made that decision. Can I live any way we want to? We've already answered that question. No, may it never be. We have to live a life that honors God. So what do we do with this important truth? I'm saying we as a local church, we need to continue to find more and more ways in which to translate this into opportunities to share with people. Whether that is through Community Days coming up the first weekend in October, stand out there with me, and I just simply hold out my arm. I do this, as much as I can, and say, here's a message from God to you. And they look at you sometimes a little funny, but they take the little thing. We have these little goodie bags, like, we'll need to make 500 of them up again, and we put them out there on the table. The parents see, oh, candy for my children, and they come and take, and they also receive every single time a piece of literature that tells them how they can have a personal relationship with Christ. That's what we do with this truth if we know it already. We've been talking about this fall, translating this kind of thought and this kind of awareness and action into, well, maybe we can offer bagels to people for free, stick it on a new sign out there in front, with letters saying Bagel Blast or whatever we're going to call it, and have people come in here and smile their face off at them like you guys have the ability to do, and show huge amounts of kindness, which you guys are already good at, and, you know, just love them a lot and give them an opportunity to receive some, a little human kindness, but also conversation about, you know, hey, where are you at spiritually? Who is Jesus Christ to you? You know, ask them questions where they're doing the talking, not where you're, you know, pounding them. And those kind of things come out of this passage, see? So let's keep our minds alive. I am open to anybody who has any ideas that wants to say, hey, have you ever thought of this? I love conversations that start that way. But God is saying ultimately to every one of us, hey, have you ever thought of this? The fact that everyone needs Christ. So when you have that outing, when you have, you know who's going to be there, you know already in advance, if you're a believer, you know who, you know, likely has or does not have. So start planning now. Lord, how can you use me to share Christ with somebody else at the balance of this summer? Because this is so important, because it's a big deal to God, I'll make it a big deal to me, and I'm going to ask you, Lord, for the courage, for the whatever I need to share that. Let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer.